Yep.
Okay. Good morning. I want to start really quickly by looking at the context surrounding this passage. The Israelites are camped on the shores of the Jordan, looking into Canaan, the promised land. They've been waiting for God's command to enter the land. They've had 40 years, an entire generation, to become a unified nation, to understand the importance of the law they were given right after leaving Egypt, and to fully comprehend the sovereignty of God. That concept of sovereignty is going to come up a couple of times this morning, so I'm actually going to take a second to define it because I like definitions, and because it's one of those words I feel like I use to talk about God without ever really thinking about what it means. So Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, defines sovereignty as supreme power, especially over a body politic, or one that is sovereign. In other clearer words, sovereignty means having the ultimate power and authority over a nation. So the Israelites are learning that God has the ultimate authority over them as a nation. This hasn't been an easy lesson for them. There are a number of really disturbing stories in Numbers and Deuteronomy of the consequences of the Israelites' rebellion against God's authority. Disease, stoning, priests burning alive, the earth swallowing dissenters. It's not a comfortable lesson, but it appears that by the time Joshua begins, they've for now learned the lesson. God is sovereign in the nation of Israel. In chapter 1, God finally gave the go-ahead. It's time to enter the promised land. God gives his instructions to Joshua before they cross the Jordan. Joshua gives his instructions to the people, and the people respond in faith. This is where chapter 1 leaves us. We're told that within 3 days, the Israelites will cross the Jordan. And then we come to Joshua 2. And instead of describing the crossing of the Jordan, chapter 2 backtracks and tells us this story of spies and intrigue and tactics, and it doesn't really fit. Chapter 1 leaves us in suspense, which this story doesn't resolve. On top of that, it's too detailed. Marianne talked about, in the very beginning, Joshua being an overview book. It's a big picture book, and this is all about the details. And it isn't about any of our protagonists. The spies, the only Israelite characters, aren't even named. We don't really need it. We don't really need all of this to understand how Joshua leads the people of Israel across the Jordan. We don't even need it to understand how Jericho is ultimately conquered in a few chapters. The spies don't really even do anything, tactically speaking. They didn't sabotage the city from the inside or recruit a fifth column to weaken its defenses, and all they did was speak to a prostitute and come away with the assurance of conquering the city, which they'd already been given by God. So from the very fact that it's included, we can probably assume that this story must have something important to tell us. As we approach Joshua 2, we need to read it with that in mind. It's always tempting to read familiar Bible stories at face value, but we need to remember that God teaches us his most powerful lessons through narrative. So I think we should approach this story more in the way we would approach Jesus' parables, not because it's fiction, but because it's inserted into the greater narrative in a way that makes it clear that we need to learn something from what it's telling us before we read the rest of the book. The question that should be in the back of our minds as we're studying should be, what is the message we're meant to take away into the rest of Joshua? So, in understanding any Old Testament passage, I find it really helpful to look first for any intentional structure. The authors of the Bible in general and the Old Testament in particular use structure, both narrative and poetic, really intentionally. To point to greater truths within poems and stories. And it really pays off to examine the narrative structure of this passage. So behind me here, this is the form that we see when we look at the overall structure. We have verse 1, which is the sending of the spies. Verse 2 through 7 is talking about how to protect the spies. Verses 8 through 13 are Rahab's declaration of faith. Verses 14 to 21 is talking about protecting Rahab and her family. And verses 22 to 24 is talking about the return of the spies. So you see I've labeled them A, B, C, B prime, and A prime. And what this is, it's called a chiastic structure. The two halves of the story, A, B, B prime, and A prime, mirror one another. So with Rahab's confession of faith in the center, we're pointed to what's most important. It helps me, I think, visually. So it helps me to think of it in terms of a visual pattern. So if you think of it as we've got this, and then that, and you see how it mirrors. So these two are the same, and these two are the same, and we're pointed to the unique point in the middle, which gives it greater significance. So although there's a lot of very interesting arguments raised in the outer portions of the passage, so to speak, especially in the first half, I'm only going to touch on them briefly. So starting in that first section in verse 1, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." This is the first point where questions tend to arise. There are some theologians who want to translate Rahab's profession as innkeeper. This is a theory that's based in a desire to make Rahab out to be reputable, to erase what some see as the shame that she brings to Israel and by proxy to God. I don't read Hebrew, but I'm inclined to take John Calvin's word that there's no reason in the text to interpret the Hebrew word to mean anything other than what it's translated as everywhere else in the Bible, prostitute. There's also a very powerful reason to not downplay Rahab's profession, but I'm going to pause on that and come back to it later. For now, we're simply going to say that the argument that Rahab was just a widow or an innkeeper doesn't carry a lot of weight. So we go on. "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." This is the second place where questions are often raised. And that question is it okay that Rahab lied? Is it okay that she betrayed her city and her people? Truth is important to God. Rahab is known as faithful, but her faithfulness relies on treason and lies. I think that if we're looking at Rahab to find a role model, that this is something worth getting hung up on. And look, if you want to have a conversation about situations where there's no good choice about moral ethics, and if you can lie to save a life, I would love to talk about that another time. But the point here, as with many stories in the Old Testament, is not to give us a role model whose actions we should emulate or to pose a philosophical moral dilemma. Over and over again, we're shown examples of God using imperfect people to do his perfect work. Abraham and Sarah lied. They left Hagar and Ishmael to die, and they didn't believe that God could do what he promised. Moses killed a man. He questioned God's choice of himself as a leader over and over again. And he bowed to popular pressure and didn't enter the promised land. I could go on, but I'm not going to. No one argues that these leaders don't deserve their place of prominence in God's word or that their sinful actions take away from God's holiness. Like them, Rahab is flawed. She lied, she betrayed her people, and through her, God's will was done. So the guards leave the city to search for spies that don't exist, and the city gates are shut, which presents a new dilemma, as the real spies are now trapped inside. If we look back at the structure, we talked about, we've now come to the central portion of this passage. Verses 8 to 14 detail the conversation between Rahab and the spies. Most of this section is Rahab's monologue declaring her faith. I personally find this declaration rather extraordinary. I think that one of the things that's missed in the argument over the morality of Rahab's lie is the contrast that we can see to the truth that she presents in these verses. I think we can often undervalue how surprising this is coming from a Canaanite, a woman, and yes, a prostitute. The Israelites just had to spend 40 years learning to accept God's sovereignty, and here is Rahab, utterly outside the realm of God's people, clearly articulating an amazing understanding of his sovereignty. So, as the center of this story's message, I want to look more closely at what she specifically says. So starting in verse 8, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So here we see the basis of Rahab's faith. Her belief is based on knowledge of what God has done. Dale Ralph Davis points out that biblical faith is always shown to arise from at least some knowledge. He says that faith grows, if at all, out of hearing what God has done for his people. On one hand, I read this and I think, of course, that makes sense, let's move on. But I think it's worth repeating. Maybe you don't need the reminder, but I can always use it. Faith doesn't grow without knowledge of God. And knowledge of God comes from knowledge of what he's done. So in order to nurture faith, we should continually be seeking to better know God. The knowledge that Rahab has is twofold. First, she describes the fear that grips the Canaanite people. On first glance, I don't necessarily think about this as anything unusual, but once you start considering the situation from a military or a tactical standpoint, it appears to be more than a normal fear. Tactically speaking, the nation of Israel is no match for the fortified city of Jericho. The Israelites are armed, but they are also traveling with their women and children and old men and whatever livestock they have. The people of Jericho shouldn't be particularly worried about surviving a siege by this wandering nation. And yet, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. The verbs she uses are actually really interesting. They're passive. The people of Jericho don't have any agency. This fear has fallen on them. It has caused them to melt. It's not their own feeling. It's an alien thing that's inhabited them. This fear is part of how Rahab explains her certainty that the Lord has given you the land. In other words, God is preparing the land of Canaan for the Israelites, and even this Canaanite woman recognizes this fear as one of the ways he's doing that. The other piece of knowledge that her faith is based upon is in verse 10. "For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." The two episodes that Rahab specifically mentions are not random. The parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of Sihon and Og bookend the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the desert. This shows that Rahab's knowledge isn't random rumor or speculation, and it isn't entirely based on recent events. Tales of God's rescue of the Israelites from Egypt and his preservation of his people as they wandered the desert for a generation have clearly preceded the Israelites themselves. Together, this twofold knowledge, the knowledge of the fear God has placed in their hearts, and the knowledge of God's provision for his people, feed the seeds of faith that lead to the declaration in verse 11. "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." The conviction of God's sovereignty is that is the content of Rahab's declaration is breathtaking. The Israelites have just been given the law, part of the purpose of which is to remind them that God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. For 40 years, they struggled to grasp this truth. And here is this outsider with absolute confidence in God's sovereignty. In fact, Rahab's outsider status is about as drastic as possible. First of all, she's a Canaanite. She doesn't have the law. She has heard about but hasn't experienced the incredible provision of God in bringing his people from Egypt. And she's a citizen of an enemy city. Secondly, she's a woman, which at that time means she's utterly unimportant and powerless. She's not the equal of these spies in knowledge or status and wouldn't be expected to understand the full weight of God's glory even if she was an Israelite. And lastly, she's a prostitute. The people of Israel have learned the hard way the consequences of impurity. Prostitution is about as impure as you can get. And yet this Canaanite woman with, as Jane Austen would put it, no character, boldly states her conviction in God's sovereignty over not only the nation of Israel, but Jericho, all of Canaan, and the entire world. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Usually when I think about articulating faith, that's where I stop. But Rahab didn't stop with confessing God's sovereignty. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab is talking to the spies here, but what she's really asking for is not mercy from them. It's mercy from God. Rahab does not only recognize the God of Israel as sovereign, capable of destroying her and her nation, she takes the knowledge of God's might and the conviction of his supremacy, and she falls to her knees and begs him mercy. Davis again says that genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Amazingly, Rahab not only trembles before the terror of the Lord, but also senses that there might be mercy in this fearful God. What but the touch of Yahweh's hand could have created such faith in the heart of this pagan harlot? This is sort of the climactic moment of Rahab's monologue. She's demonstrated her knowledge of God's work, her fear of God's wrath, her acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, and the fruit of all of this is her supplication for God's mercy. You could look at it as a negotiation, and that's usually how it's talked about. In other words, I'll let you go if you promise not to kill me. But that's not really what Rahab is doing. She's not threatening to turn the spies in if they don't promise this to her. She gives no indication that that's even a possibility that they need to fear. What she's doing is asking if the refuge that God has provided the Israelites in himself is limited. Is this God like all the other small gods of Canaan? Is he a God of one people? She just declared her belief that he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, but is he a God who will accept her? You can almost miss the beauty within the answer she's given. And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." The human men who answer her are answering as a negotiation. "Yes, whatever you want, just get us out of the city and don't tell anyone we are here." But inside that answer is the answer from God to her underlying question. "Are you a God who will provide a refuge for someone like me?" And his answer to her is yes. And here we're given the answer to that question that I asked right at the beginning. What's the message that we're to take away from this story? Yes, Rahab, God has room for you in his family. We could stop here, and this would be a powerful and beautiful message, but I want to go back and add a layer to this message. I'm a graphic designer, and I dabble in digital art. And when you're making a digital painting, you start with the structure, a good line drawing. then you add layers to develop the shadows and the highlights. So while the form is vital and can be beautiful, without clarity there, no amount of deepening shadows or bringing out highlights will make sense of the image. The deepening layers are what give life to the painting. In the same way, the central message of this passage is vital. It's important to truly hear Rahab's declaration of faith and to understand God's recognition of it and his response of faithfulness toward her. But what gives this story depth is the full visceral understanding of her status as an outsider and God's utter holiness. This is the answer to the question of why it's important that Rahab was a prostitute. To illustrate this, I want to tell you a story of my own. Many of you know that I grew up in a really wonderful, loving Christian home with an incredible legacy of faith going back generations before me. I also grew up in the purity culture of the evangelical church of the 90s and early 2000s, the movement that came with a catchphrase, "True love waits." My dad was a pastor, and like many pastors' kids, I struggled with the church and my faith. And I'm gonna pause for a second and beat the dead horse that I constantly talk about. Pray for our pastors' kids. For those of you who go to New Life, for Maddie and Asher and Zeph and Jaden and Tripp, they and their parents will appreciate it, even if they never know. Going back. When I went into my freshman year of college, I was already questioning a lot about Christianity. So I was already spiritually fragile. When I found myself in the nightmare situation of having a boss at my student aid job who had a nasty habit of groping his student aides. He sexually assaulted me multiple times over that year. This nightmare was compounded by the messages I had grown up hearing and was still hearing from the church I attended. In fact, the Christian leaders, who were all men, who I was surrounded by in this church, presented a drastic version of the evangelical purity culture I had grown up in. It was not a church that taught grace, especially to young women. And it was a church that taught the explicit inferiority of women. I was 17. I was terrified to tell anyone what was happening, most of all the Christian leaders in my life at that time. The year was absolutely horrible. I came back to school the next year and discovered that the girl who had my job over the summer had reported my boss, and he was on his way out to another college. I was relieved to never have to be stuck in that office with him again, but the shame that came with the experiences of that year lingered far, far longer than it ever should have. I still struggle with it on bad days. And it led me further away from the faith that I had grown up surrounded by. Instead of running to the Lord with that shame, I shut down spiritually. I performed Christianity fairly convincingly, but whatever struggling interest I had in truly pursuing or following Christ died. And my life in private more and more reflected that. So, fast forward a couple years. I'd left the church I mentioned earlier after that disastrous freshman year. I was about to start my senior year of college when I was really challenged by a very wise woman in my life at the time to pursue a true relationship with God again. But I hadn't been living in a godly manner. I had been the victim of someone else's sinful choices, but I had also made and was still making sinful choices, some of which were sinful sexual choices. I knew in the core of my being that I needed God more than I ever had, but all I could think was, why would God ever want me back? See, like so many other young women who grew up during the purity movement of the 90s and early 2000s, I had had it drilled into my head by Sunday school and youth group and short-term missions trips and conferences and books for years and years and years that to be sexually impure was an irreversible contamination. In thinking about this chapter and what I would share of its meaning to me, I was reminded of all the illustrations I had been given in those years for what happens to a woman's worth if she's sexually impure. The chewed gum, the paper heart that's passed around and torn to pieces, the rose with its petals gradually torn off one by one and stomped on the ground, and my personal favorite, the cup of water that's passed around the room so everyone can spit in it, and then they ask, do you want to drink this? The implication of all of these was always the same. As soon as you're sexually or even emotionally compromised, that's it. Game over. You will never be worthy of love again, especially not the completely pure love of God. You might possibly be granted second-class status in God's family if you're willing to continually and publicly repent. But your relationship with God should always be tainted by the shame of sexual sin. I had fully internalized this message. The shame of my own sinful choices, on top of the shame that came with being the victim of someone else's sinful power trip, was too big of an obstacle. I fully believed that God was not available as a refuge for me. Fortunately, amazingly, God had placed this incredibly wise woman in my life at just that moment. When I talked with her about some of the guilt and shame that filled me and asked her that question, why would God ever redeem me? She spoke truth to me. She pointed me to, among others, Rahab. Yes, she reminded me of Jesus' sacrifice and of the gospel, but she also reminded me of God's boundless, welcoming mercy, the mercy he showed even before we could claim Jesus' victory over sin. So why did it have to be Rahab? Why a prostitute? Any Canaanite, any woman, would have been an outsider to God's people, and the declaration of faith she gave would still have been amazing. God's mercy would still have been powerful. But on top of that, Rahab was contaminated, impure in a very public way. And don't forget, God's people have just been given the law, which is all about being pure in the sight of God in every way. Not only that, they've also seen what happens when they stray from that law into impurity, and it is swift and violent judgment and death. Rahab's destruction and eternal separation from God should have been a foregone conclusion. And yet, her life and her family are spared. Not only are they spared, they're allowed to join as members of God's nation of Israel. She isn't a second-class stranger, grudgingly allowed to live among the Israelites. She's granted full citizenship. And she's remembered not only here, but in the New Testament. She comes up three times. She's listed with Abraham as one of the two examples that James gives of the works that are evidence of faith. She's honored in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, and she's in Matthew's genealogy as a great-grandmother of David and a many times great-grandmother of Jesus. It's important that Rahab is a prostitute because it shows me that though I'm more sinful than I ever want to admit, I can still be worthy of more love than I can ever imagine. It shows us that no matter how much we've sinned, every one of the women in this room is precious to God. Our sin is a symptom of our separation from God, and yes, it causes pain. But whatever we struggle with, we're never too tainted to re-enter relationship with him. We tend to see God's judgment more clearly in the Old Testament and his love and redemption more clearly in the New, but his nature didn't change with Jesus' sacrifice. All that changed was the ease with which we're able to cry out and receive his mercy. Rahab shows us that God has always given redemption and refuge to those who declare his sovereignty. No matter how public my sins, no matter how great my impurity, no matter how much of a stranger or an outcast I am, Rahab reminds me that a shame-free relationship with God and full status as a daughter in his family are always possible. His answer to the question, "Is there room in your family even for me?" is always yes. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time that we have this morning to spend together meditating on your word. I pray that as we go into our small groups that you would just speak to each one of the women here and just give them that knowledge of their preciousness to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.